Well, we have been in a short series here, working our way from Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to chapter 4, verse 37. We're calling this series Life Together, and we are hoping that through our study of these couple of chapters, that the Lord would refresh our vision for the fundamental things that God has called us to. And so with that in mind, I invite you to grab a Bible and flip over to Acts chapter 2. This morning's passage is verse 42 to 47, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And if you don't own a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 911. We'll take you right to the text. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, this is the word of our great God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So if you could imagine that you're a Christian and you're a church member. That shouldn't be too hard for many of you to imagine. But as a Christian and a church member, you are rightly concerned with the glory of Christ being seen in your church and with that glory compelling other people. Right? So you think to yourself, I want people to see the beauty of Christ in my church family. Right? I want my Christian brothers and sisters to experience God's grace in our lives together day by day. And I want my unbelieving friends and family and neighbors to hang around us during the week and then to join us for corporate worship and find a compelling gospel witness in us. I want the glory of Christ to shine through my local church. And so you ask, what makes a church compelling? One friend with great intentions, the best of intentions, tells you, you know, that's a good desire. Here's what you do. Be as pragmatic as possible. Just do whatever works to gather and to keep a crowd. Organize your ministries to meet preferences and provide conveniences so that folks will come and get a quick, easy shot of spiritual adrenaline. Then you'll just send them off feeling good for a moment. If you make worship and if you make life together as outwardly attractive, as low commitment, and as easy as possible, the church will compel Christian and non-Christian alike. Imagine you have this good desire for the glory of Christ in the church to compel people. How would you answer that friend? Does pragmatic, entertainment-driven, attractional Christianity really compel Christians to continue following Jesus and compel non-Christians to surrender their whole lives to Jesus? Is all of that what truly arrests and satisfies the soul? What makes a church compelling? Well, this morning's passage helps us answer that question. This text is a snapshot of the early church. Last week, we saw that the normative Christian pathway includes the gospel being preached, and then God saving sinners through that preached gospel, and then those new Christians coming and being baptized and then added to the Christian assembly, right? Salvation, baptism, local church membership. Those are the meaningful Christian marks we worked through last week. And now for these Christians in Jerusalem who have been saved and baptized and made members of this local church there, we see that the gospel remained at work in them, shaping their community, And this morning's text describes the effect of the gospel on this local church. And friends, that's what made their church compelling. Not all the pragmatic stuff. They weren't outwardly attractive and yet spiritually and relationally superficial. They were so transformed by the gospel that they were devoted to God and they were devoted to one another. And that gospel-shaped devotion made them a compelling church. That's what we see in today's passage. And so our text is aiming to persuade us that a church shaped by the gospel is compelling. And to buttress that idea in our minds and hearts, we're going to consider three load-bearing encouragements, these characteristics of a gospel-shaped church. First, that a gospel-shaped church is devoted to God. Second, that a gospel-shaped church is devoted to one another. And then third, as a result, this gospel-shaped church is compelling. And so that's where we're headed today. Let's get going. A gospel-shaped church is devoted to God. So let's remember that Peter has just preached a gospel sermon. God has moved. Over 3,000 people have turned to the Lord. And now here in verse 42, the first word to describe the church in Jerusalem is this word devoted, right? And they devoted themselves. And this word devoted is significant. It means to hold fast or to persevere. And it's a continuous action. And it's talking about this ongoing, lasting commitment. Right? And we know what it is to be devoted to various things. And when we're devoted, we move everything else around to make sure those things to which we are devoted are prioritized. And this local church, they were devoted. And so this was a people who were devoted, but what were they devoted to? Well, we see that their devotion to God first shows itself in their devotion to the Word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You see, the apostles were the guys trained up and sent out by Jesus. We see in Acts 6 that teaching is their primary work, and their teaching is referring to the truths that they taught about Jesus. Right? They were no doubt teaching how the whole Old Testament leads up to Jesus. Right? Peter just gave us a great example of that in his sermon earlier in chapter 2. But the apostles were also teaching Jesus' life and ministry and his own teaching through their own firsthand experience. And this, of course, is the stuff that would compose the New Testament. And so as an example to us, these early Christians are devoted to God's Word together. The church gathered, the apostles taught the Word, the church listened to the Word, and then they all aspired to live out the Word. Right? Isn't that refreshing? Rather than devotion to innovative, flashy, marketed ministry, this earliest expression of the church was devoted to the Word. And friends, we may not have the apostles in the sanctuary this morning teaching us about Jesus, but we have the apostles' teaching. We have God's Word right here in the Scriptures, and this is one of the chief ways that we show our devotion to God, because through the Word, God reveals Himself to us. Through the Word, just kind of think about this. I know this is an ordinary thing for Christians to think about, but let it settle in. Through the Word, the God of the universe, our Creator, our Sustainer, speaks to us. If we want to know God more fully, if we want to follow Him more faithfully, we devote ourselves to His Word. And so take a moment and consider, is that us? But also consider, is that you? And if not, is it maybe because there's a disconnect in listening to the Word? There are times when I get home from work at the end of a day and Chris and I are catching up and She's speaking to me. She's sharing something. I'm looking her in the eye, and she is saying words in my direction. And it's like her words are just kind of smacking me in the face and bouncing off rather than sinking in. And I know this happens because 2 minutes later, I'll ask her about something that she apparently just shared. And I realize, man, I have not been listening. You ever been there with God's word? Just going through the motions, looking at the words while they bounce off your forehead into space rather than sink into your heart? Other times we're listening, we're receiving, but you just know you're not going to do anything with it. You ever have that experience? I remember years ago, a friend of mine was getting married, and everyone other than him knew this was a really bad situation. And so a few of us actually had to have a hard heart-to-heart conversation with him, and to his credit, he was listening. But it was evident, it was just written all over his face, he was not going to do anything with the counsel we were trying to provide. You ever been there with the word? Right? You're taking it in, but you know you're not going to obey. Another disconnect may be your overall approach to the word. It's easy to have an attitude that I've just got things pretty well figured out. Right? For those who have been around the church for a while, maybe you've thought, yeah, I've heard the Bible my whole life, right? I get it. I know this. So when the Bible's in front of you again, even a familiar passage like this morning's, you tune it out like you've somehow mined the bottomless treasure of God's revelation. For those who don't have a church background, maybe you just assume you have all the wisdom that you need from what you've gained out in the world, and really there's not much that God's word can do for you. So we have these breakdowns in our treatment of the word, but what is the solution? Friends, devotion, right? A posture of committed teachability. That's the example in the passage. They were devoted. They were committed. They were teachable. These Christians rearranged their lives to prioritize God's word. And we might imagine that in prioritizing God's word, surely this devotion meant this attitude that is the apostles taught. They're thinking, we're about to hear the living God speak. We're about to be mentored by Jesus. We are about to learn God's heart. And so we're going to sit under the apostles' teaching. And we're going to listen. And when we're able, we're going to read the word and study it and memorize it. And we're going to think over it. Because as we do, God is going to change us with it. Is that your personal posture towards God's word? And what about our posture corporately? When we gather, friends, at least it's our aspiration that we are not emphasizing or making a priority out of entertainment, flashy production. It's not about drawing crowds. It's not about meeting preferences or providing conveniences. When we gather, our priority is the Word of God. And so we say this all the time around here. When we're together, we read the Word, we pray the Word, we sing the Word, we preach the Word. And when we practice the ordinances, we see the Word. And when we're together, that's basically all that we do. Because it's vital for us to devote ourselves to the Word. And so like the early church, devotion to God means devotion to His Word. So let's remain devoted to His Word. As we keep reading, the early church we see was also devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, we're going to come back to that. For now, notice verse 42 is bookended by another way we show our devotion to God. Prayer. Right? These Christians devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, at its core, prayer is communicating with God. And let's understand, God does not need us to talk to Him in order for Him to know what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. He already knows. And yet, He still loves it when His people pray. Why? Because when we pray, we're turning to Him. We're showing a dependence upon Him. We're trusting Him. We're actively fellowshipping with Him in love. And prayer is necessary. One pastor calls prayer, quote, the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Right? Isn't that great? God not only loves when His people pray, but He responds to our prayers. In fact, prayer is so essential for a Christian. Martin Luther would go on to say things like, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Right? Prayer is like oxygen. It's like breathing for the Christian. And notice that the text says that this Jerusalem church was devoted to the prayers, right? Plural. Likely corporate prayers as they gathered in the temple, which is what we see in this passage. But also prayers as they were gathered together in homes, and personal prayers too. So just think corporately. They were gathering in the temple. Remember what Jesus said about the temple? He said the temple should be a house of prayer. But people in his day turned it into a den of thieves. So do you remember this? He went in there and flipped over the money changers' tables and he taught them all a lesson. Well, now the Christians are meeting together at Solomon's portico in the temple complex, all of them, and they've turned that place into a house of prayer. But they've also turned their living rooms into houses of prayer, and their dinner tables into houses of prayer, and the closets of their minds into houses of prayer. This early church knew that prayer was integral to their Christian lives together, and so they were devoted to it. And friends, the same ought to be true of us. How misguided would it be for us to program a bunch of ministry and yet not pray? How misguided for us to go share the gospel with a neighbor and not be praying? And so we devote ourselves to God by devoting ourselves to prayer, both corporately and personally. Corporately, when we gather, we pray, right? Just think about this morning. Early this morning, before Sunday school, groups of men and women were gathered together to pray for this service. Then before Sunday school started, we began with a prayer. As we came up here to gather, we've already prayed a prayer of praise, just to praise God for who He is. We got to pray for a brother and sister who are precious to us, asking the Lord to help them and meet their needs. We prayed for a prayer of thanksgiving as we took an offering, thanking God for His provision. The pastoral prayer is a prayer of petition where we're asking God for help to meet our needs. And none of these corporate moments are rote. We are the people of God, and so when we are gathered together, we pause and we pray. And the elders have even been wanting to encourage even more corporate prayer. And so beginning in October, we're going to hold a Sunday evening prayer service. We're hoping this is going to be good, sweet family time together. And yes, we're looking forward to sing and to receive a little preaching, but we hope to share updates and needs with one another and then to stop and to pray. Corporately, we want to devote ourselves to prayer, but also personally. Right? Prayer may have different looks. Long, somber, reflective times of prayer. Short, shotgun prayers we throw up to God in a moment of need. Intercessory prayer, giving thanks, making requests, confessing, adoring, and all of that ought to be a regular part of our daily breathing as Christians. And so how's your prayer life? Are you devoted to prayer? Brothers and sisters, we can't be devoted to God without being devoted to God's word and prayer. And this devotion comes because of the work of the gospel in us. Right? This is what Christians do because Christians have been granted a relationship with God by grace. The gospel declares that God is holy and we are sinners. And our sin disqualifies us from a relationship with Him. Why? Because He is holy and we are sinners. Right? How can the Holy One befriend and abide with the sinful? He can't. To do so would compromise His holiness. And even worse, we could do nothing about that situation. And when we could not reconcile this broken relationship with the Holy God, God came and He reconciled it. Right? He sent His Son, Jesus, who lived the perfect life we couldn't, who died on the cross, the atoning death that we needed. He was buried in a tomb. He rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death, so that when God by grace would draw the sinner to repent and believe, Jesus would forgive our sin and reconcile us to the Father. Think about what took place, what Jesus did for us. Our sin was credited to Him, and He paid its penalty. with his blood. And so that his perfect righteousness would be credited to our account through faith by grace, so that we who believe would be made clean and righteous, so that we might know a relationship with the Holy God. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that is the good news from God to you. And we pray that you would respond to it by trusting in Jesus so that you might be forgiven and saved. And Christians, God has given us a relationship with himself in which we now have fellowship with him through the word and prayer. The gospel has done that for us, and it's all been by grace. And as is true in any relationship, two-way communication expresses devotion. Right? I can say that I'm devoted to my wife all that I want, but if I refuse to listen to her when she's speaking to me, and if I refuse to speak to her when she's there to listen, I'm showing I'm not very devoted, aren't I? Well, the Christian in this relationship with God proves devotion by listening to God through studying his word and through talking to God in prayer. These early Christians grasped that, and they threw their whole lives into it. They were devoted to the word. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to God. A gospel-shaped church is devoted to God. Let's resolve to be devoted to God. Secondly, a gospel-shaped church is devoted to one another. And some things we find in the passage here, that means meaningful relationships and hospitality. Right, verse 42 tells us they were devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, this word fellowship is the word koinonia. It means something along the lines of sharing in common. And it's getting at this idea of close-knit relationships. So when these early Christians devote themselves to the fellowship, they are not just disciplined to occupy the same pews and drink from the same pot of coffee on a Sunday morning. They were disciplined to participate in meaningful life together. Right? This was a people who dug under the surface of each other's lives. And that includes breaking bread, which might refer to the Lord's Supper. It might refer to a common fellowship meal, or it might refer to both. Either way, this pictures Christians coming together to remember Jesus, to think about the word, to work through life together over a meal. And so there's this flavor of hospitality here. Right? Remember, the church just blew up from 120 people to over 3,120 people at Pentecost. This is now a really big church family. How can a crowd that big fellowship meaningfully? Well, verse 46 tells us that not only did all the Christians gather corporately together and worship together as one body, but also breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They spent time in one another's homes breaking bread, cultivating real koinonia. And so try to imagine how these Christians really got to know each other in these homes, how people uncovered needs in these homes, how they encouraged one another and became family in these homes. This is actually one of our aims for our life groups, right? To be in one another's homes. Doing what? Being together, praying, talking about and applying the Bible. And even better, I love when it happens just naturally. Like, this is just a normal thing. We're in each other's homes. And these Christians, it says, they did this with glad and generous hearts, praising God. This church was not fellowshipping out of obligation. They were glad to be with each other. Right? They were thanking God. The fellowship was life-giving because it was centered around Jesus. Right? This was a fellowship filled with them praising God, which means they moved beyond the surface-level generalities to lifting high the name of Jesus in their midst. Right? Such a cool picture. And doesn't this testimony ring true? Whether it's at the communion table or a fellowship table, doesn't so much meaningful ministry take place when Christians simply get together, talk faith, and share food? Right? Something happens when we fellowship like that, right? A camaraderie is built that breathes life into us and sets us right. And our meaningful relationships show the world how God relates to us. And so they were devoted to one another through meaningful relationships and hospitality. Verses 44 and 45 continue coloring in the picture here. We see that they were also devoted to unified togetherness. Right, verse 44 says, "And all who believed were together." So on the one hand, that means these Christians prioritized being together. Right, verse 46 speaks to that. Day by day, attending the temple together, right? They were committed to gather and corporately worship together. Now, that kind of seems obvious, but in today's post-pandemic live stream climate, man, this is a really important point. In the context of Hebrews, some of the Christians were being threatened by persecution, and as a result, they were making a habit out of not meeting together. And we might be able to really empathize with that. Right, you're telling me you're going to harm me and make my life really, really hard if I go gather with these Christians? Well, maybe I'll just hold off for a little while. And yet, even in that situation, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, he charges Christians not to neglect meeting together. Right, that's what it says. Regularly meeting together, or neglecting to meet together, rather, with other Christians for corporate worship is not a small thing. We sometimes consider it a small thing. It is not a small thing. It is a big thing. If persecution was not a good reason to neglect meeting, is a nice beach day? Are youth sports a good reason not to meet with the saints? What about a lake house that sort of owns your weekends? What about sleeping in? What about the ease of staying home and watching a live stream? By the way, our live stream was put in place during COVID specifically for those who are stuck inside quarantining or suffering serious health concerns, and it remains in place for those reasons. It was never meant to be a suitable substitute for in-person corporate worship for those who are able to come. And why does the writer of the Hebrews say, don't neglect meeting together? Well, because he knows Christians are not intended to persevere and grow outside of a local church. He's caring for them in saying this. He's saying your spiritual condition is actually more important than you being persecuted. And so come to the gathered assembly. And so neglecting the assembly is spiritually damaging to us. Moreover, each of us has a ministry of showing up to encourage all the other Christians. Can I tell you, you know what really blessed me this morning and encouraged me and had me just floating up into the pulpit? The fact that all of you are here this morning singing with all your hearts. Man, it just blessed me. I didn't have to pick myself up and try to, from my own resolve, preach. You had me floating into the pulpit this morning because you were here. And we do that for one another. Friends, look around your life in our world. What out there is going to drive you closer to Jesus? Right? Nothing. You want someone to spur you on, something to spur you on. It's the church. That is God's plan. That is God's design. You want to be useful to God and you want to help other Christians do the same? That happens in the church. And so we are devoted to being together. But this word together also includes a nuance of unity. You see, this assembly of early Christians, they all came from Jewish backgrounds, but because the Jews had been dispersed, and we're now back in Jerusalem for Pentecost and the Passover, they also were coming from various cultures and places. Right? We catch a glimpse of that in Acts 6. And so this is a culturally diverse group, and yet Christ just made them one people in one local church. And despite their many dissimilarities, they were to be unified. together. And that's the beauty of the church. Right? What a beautiful picture of what the gospel does when Christians from different backgrounds, cultures, races, places, ages, socioeconomic classes, tribes, and tongues, who should be divided over all of those distinctives, who have no earthly reason to hang out or be in one another's lives, are instead loving one another in unity because Christ has bound them together and they have the gospel in common. And so I ask, what efforts are you making to get to know those in the body who are different than you? Right? If you're younger, what are you doing to get to know and love on those who are older? If you're older, what are you doing to get to know and love those in the church who are younger? If you're rich, if you're poor, if you're from New England, if you're not, what are you doing to cultivate real relationships with those outside your natural demographic and comfort zone? And so the early church was devoted to one another through meaningful relationships, hospitality, unified togetherness, but also in their generous care of one another. Verse 44 continues, they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So just to be clear, this is not Christian communism. Right? This isn't saying that none of them owned private property. This isn't saying that everything was in one communal pot, just distributed evenly. This is simply showing us that these Christians so tangibly loved each other that they helped meet each other's needs. And this is happening pretty extremely, right? To the point where they are selling their possessions to help each other out. They had such a correct view of money and stuff, right? It's just temporal. It all belongs to the Lord. None of it lasts. And yet God has put some of it into my care and this time to steward for His glory. And so let me take this little piece of it and help this other Christian. And in so doing, please God. And so if you can, picture a church that is marked by open-handed generosity. One member's car breaks down. Another member says, hey, we have two cars. I'm happy to just walk to work or figure something out for a couple of weeks. Why don't you take mine? Or even better, you can have it. What a radical thing that would be. Or I can sell it and give you some of the money just to help you out. One member gets laid off. All the other members drop groceries off at their doorstep to keep them afloat till they find another job. One Christian makes the difficult but faithful decision to stand for Christ in their workplace and gets fired. Well, all the other Christians say, hey, we are going to help you. Generous care. And so you know what this church was. A family that loved each other. Right? Because this was a family the gospel created. You see, Christians, we really can live this way with one another because Jesus has not only put us in relationship with the Father and made us His sons and daughters, but in so doing, He has made us brothers and sisters. Everything described here is what family does for each other. And we are a family thanks to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Cornerstone, let's strive to live out the gospel in our lives with one another. Let's continue stepping into the hard work of interweaving and overlapping our lives. Let's practice hospitality. Let's love those in the family who are not like us. Let's help each other, care for each other, show generosity to one another. Let's live in a way that sculpts the culture of our church, and it becomes totally weird and abnormal for shallow relationships to exist here. And isn't all of this so different than what we typically find in the world? Right? In a world where relationships are me-centered, surfacey, expendable, the church displays meaningful relationships. In a world where the smallest preference divides, and it's increasingly common to attack those who are different or who disagree, the church, despite our worldly differences, is unified and together. In a world where the greedy impulse of our own hearts is to gather and hoard and keep and accrue as much for me, the church generously gives and cares for each other. And what does a church like this communicate to all the Christians? What does a church like this communicate to an onlooking, unbelieving world? It communicates that Christ is Lord, and his power to redeem and transform and provide is real. And so that was the Acts 2 church. And what was the result of the gospel getting a hold of that people and shaping them with devotion to God and one another? Well, it made them a compelling church. A gospel-shaped church is compelling. It's compelling for those inside the church, right? Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Along with teaching, the apostles in that time, as they are validating the authenticity of their own ministry, are performing these miracles just as Jesus did. And the effect of the apostles' ministry was awe overcame every soul. Now, I think that that word soul is likely linked to verse 41, right? These were the souls who were just saved and baptized and added to the fellowship. These are the Christians. And this word awe means fear, reverence, respect, wonder. God's work in that community was stirring those Christians to stand in awe of God. And brothers and sisters, we may not have the apostles working miracles before us today, but we bear witness to the Lord's miraculous work in our lives together. Think of our brother Q's conversion. Think of Natalie's testimony when she was baptized. Think of the work of God we just celebrated in baptizing Bethany and Clara. Think about the Lord tending to our brother Dana as the saints pray. Think about all the sustained care, all the discipling, all the meals the members have delivered to those in life transitions, all the dollars given and distributed through the fellowship fund. Think of all the relationships God has given us here to help us bear up. Think of the Lord's presence with us right now as we worship him. Think about the Spirit using the Word in our hearts this moment to sanctify us. God has done great things through this small, ordinary, gospel-shaped church. And Christians, it is good for us to recognize that, take a step back, and stand in awe of God. Can we not stand in awe of him when we remember his work in our midst? But this gospel shape also makes the church compelling to those outside the church. Verse 47 attests that as a result of all that the Lord was doing in this church, these Christians knew favor with all the people. So apparently the Christians were living out this gospel-shaped church thing with their neighbors. They were living like this out for the world to see. And wouldn't you know it, when God's people become a gospel-shaped community, other people, not all, right? For sure, there will be those who reject and oppose, but many will see our devotion to God and see our devotion to one another and look on favorably because they see the mark of Christ on us and they see something that is very different and something that is truly attractive. This church was compelling. And here's the result. The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. Right? Isn't that encouraging? The Lord is building his church. He's using the witness of the church to do it. Evangelism is far more effective when we are a healthy church committed to the common things that God has called us to do and we're doing them faithfully. In our ordinary faithfulness, God does extraordinary things. And so if you're not a Christian, our prayer is that you would see something compelling in us. And if you do, please know it's only there. Anything good you might find is only there because of Jesus. And so we pray that you would even be able to use this church as evidence that God and his gospel is what you need. And we pray you would see that example and turn to Christ in faith and be saved. May today be the day. And Christians, would you see that it's best for us and for those around us when we are devoted to the word and prayer and meaningful relationships and hospitality and unified togetherness and generous care of one another? Let's resolve to keep it simple. Let's devote ourselves to God and to one another and trust the Lord. A gospel-shaped church is compelling. And the vision is that that would be us on the North Shore. A compelling church. I hope that excites you. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, it is the desire of our hearts that you would mark this church with the marks of that passage. Please do that work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.